Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart.
Okay, as we begin our Bible study tonight, we come to a brand new portion of our Old Testament biographies, and we're starting to look at the book of Ezra, so the main character there would be Ezra. Although tonight we're not going to hear much of him, the stage is going to be set tonight for what is going to take place after Israel returns home, if you will, and mainly to rebuild the temple. So let's look into the Word of God. We're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 1. And it's almost a repeat exactly what was said at the end of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. So may I have somebody read for us Ezra chapter 11, verse number 1. All right. Thank you, Alex. Jack, pray. And like I said, you're looking at a continuation, if you will. And so from 2 Chronicles right into Ezra, you're seeing pretty much an identical reading. So Ezra 1, verse 1, please. Amen. Well, here we are looking at Ezra. This is the first of the post-captivity books. Others would include Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. These are all contemporary. And you also have Daniel, who is still a part of this period of time. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are probably at the end of their ministries. But here you are. We're looking right into the book of Ezra, and we're at a period of time when you're looking and you're considering, when you look at the kingdoms, you see Assyria there to the north, and then you see Babylon there to the kind of that middle part right above the Arabian desert, Jerusalem there to the west, right along the Mediterranean Sea in Israel. And Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom, carried her away into captivity, 722 BC. Then about 140 years later, you had the southern kingdom, which was ultimately after three individual sieges by the Babylonians, took the southern kingdom. And the reason that these two kingdoms that were split were taken into captivity was because of their idolatry. By the way, God is very serious about faithfulness to Him, commitment to Him. It's no wonder in the Ten Commandments, the very first of the four commands have to do with man's relationship to God. And no idolatry, no serving, no bowing down to any other gods, no graven images, no taking the name of the Lord in vain. So God is a jealous God, and He will bring wrath. But He's also a merciful God. He's also a gracious God. Because even as Jeremiah writes, there is going to be a period of time of captivity, of punishment for the Israelites. It's going to be how many years? Do you remember? How many years? 70 years. Yeah, you think of the wilderness wanderings, and that was a 40-year period of time of punishment. But you're looking at 70 here at this point. And so Ezra opens up right as that 70-year captivity is concluded. And also something to note is the Babylonian Empire comes to its close. It was 539 BC when Belshazzar noted that the Medo-Persians came, and Darius the Mede, and then later on Cyrus the Persian. And Daniel has the king of Nebuchadnezzar has a prophetic vision in which he is not sure what it's all about. Daniel comes in, interprets it, and he says, you know, there are four of the major world kingdoms. And he gives in Daniel chapter 2 the interpretation. The image's head was of fine gold, and his breast was silver, belly of thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet part of iron and part of clay. And he was depicting there the world superpowers that would come on in this period of time. So Assyria was already gone, and so you have Babylon. Now Babylon is gone, and so the period of time picks up right here where you have the Medo-Persian Empire, which is that second of the fourth. There's one other empire that comes, and that is the empire of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not it's not an earthly kingdom. That is going to be a heavenly kingdom that comes down and rules on the earth, so it is a heavenly kingdom on the earth. Okay? And so the person who rules and reigns there is the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Think about that for a moment, 1,000 years. So if you would kind of take yourself in history right now, back further to the year 1026. Anybody know what was going on in history in 1026? From the Dark Ages, Medieval Ages and all? Yeah, so that's kind of giving you a comparison. But we also understand this name Cyrus. Cyrus comes on the scene, and it has been documented. Remember last week we shared a few things from archaeological uncoverings, archaeological tablets and writings that were helping to point out and show the historicity of the Bible being accurate. Well, you have another one. It is called the Cyrus Cylinder. And it shows he reversed the Babylonian policy of deporting conquered nations. All their peoples, says he, in reference to a number of the nations of whom he found members in exile in Babylonia, I assembled and restored to their lands and the gods. Now that's important, because when you consider this Cyrus is not a monotheist. Cyrus is a polytheist. I mean, his own inscriptions testify to his having been a polytheist to the last. I mean, to his end. He acted as high priest towards the great deities of Babylon. Constantly styles himself and his son Cambyses the worshippers of Nebo and Merodach. The policy of the victorious monarch was to include among the lesser divinities of his pantheon the gods of the subjugated countries. Well, that would make sense, because if he conquered them, then that means their gods were inferior to his gods. So he's going to add their gods to his little pantheon. So the more gods you have, the greater the power that you would be able to have and control. And so he added all them. And that's part of the reason why I think he wants to go ahead and allow the temple of Israel to be restored. And it says, and he secured the favor of those who presided over different territories. The deities of whom he avowed himself the servant were, those of his own land who had protected him in his career of victory, and those of the conquered kingdoms who transferred to him their favor and thus permitted him to be victorious. So a lot of diplomacy going on here and a lot of military expeditions. And he is now the ruler of the known world. And so what is this? One of his items of business? It's recorded for us here, 2 Chronicles 36, 22, and Ezra 1:1. And so King Cyrus, he issues this decree. When you see now, it's very interesting the language here. And it says, who stirred up Cyrus? Who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus? Who did that? The Lord, in all capitalized letters, Jehovah. And that means Israel's God stirred up this foreign ruler to restore Israel's temple and worship. Now, what does that show us? We have a sovereign God. Do you know any Bible verses that tell us that the king is at the disposal of the Almighty God of glory under his sovereign control? You prayed it. 21:1? Yeah. The heart of the king. Yeah. So the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he'll turn it wherever he wants. Daniel also says in Daniel chapter 2, God in his sovereignty, he puts kings into places and he takes kings out of places. So God is in total control, and God moves in the heart of Cyrus, this foreigner who is no Jehovah worshiper, and he moves in his heart to do for God the restoration of the temple. Now, by the way, can God use unbelievers to help accomplish his plan? Yeah, I was just going to say, he does. Let's look at some examples. What are some of the examples of God using either foreigners or foreign rulers to help accomplish his plan? How about Moses? Moses was taken into the under the guardianship of Pharaoh, and God used that to help him to become a leader and to lead the people out of Israel. He got a good education and everything else. Even Nebuchadnezzar. And you can go down through the line and you can list different individuals whom God used. We just looked on Sunday at the life of Abraham. And Abraham, God called him. He was not a Jehovah worshiper that we know of. But God worked and moved in his heart, and by faith, he left everything and came into the Canaan region to start a brand new nation. One of the things when we pray for our kings and our leaders and our presidents and our governors and all them, we pray that God would move in their hearts so that they would govern in a way that is beneficial to the whole people. And God can do that. God can move. I can't tell you the number of people that even in my own personal life, in both unbelieving and believing, that kind of just encouraged or helped or were instrumental. And God can use anybody. Now, let me just say something. It is God who will choose to use and do what he wants with the people that he wants to do it. That means you and I, as individual believers, are workers in his field. We are servants in his ministry. And so we need to be faithful in doing his will for his glory and his honor. So Cyrus is stirred up. And by the way, the word stirred, it's used elsewhere where it says, and God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he carried them away. Even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah and Habor and Harah and to the river Gazan, even to this day. 2 Chronicles 21, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram, the spirit of the Philistines. Behold, I will stir up the Medes, it says in Isaiah. I think Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 45 is part of the fulfillment of prophecy that's taking place right here. Because God did say he will raise up a servant and he will raise up a man. And it's even indicated that the Cyrus is named in prophecy about 130 years prior to his even becoming on the scene as a world ruler. And so God stirred up his heart. God stirred up his heart. By the way, I pray that God would stir up the hearts of the believers to do the work and the ministry, and that God would stir within us a revival, even as we had just sung. So for Cyrus, as we looked here, and he also mentioned something that was put here in verse number 2. Let's go back to verse number 1. The king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Do you remember we've been looking at Jeremiah? And Jeremiah the prophet had been ministering throughout that whole Babylonian seeds that started in 605, then another one in 597, then the last one in 586 BC. So you're looking at a period of about 20 years. And it was in Jeremiah chapter 25, that verses 1 through 12, that we have this prophecy of 70 years. Now, why 70 years? I don't know. I'm not sure why 70. Could have been just 40. But 70. Say it again. Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, the Sabbath was, yeah. The Sabbath year? Leviticus somewhere, probably Numbers. Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. I didn't know if that may have tied into with Daniel, who had his 70 weeks of years, but that's a whole different element. Yeah. Giuliano. Okay. I thought you were. Yeah, no problem. But anyway, we see here, so this 70-year period of time is now coming to its close, and now we have everything coming to this point when Cyrus decrees. And when it says he decrees, he's issuing a royal proclamation. And Daniel also realized his captivity is coming to a close. Josephus, I don't know if you know that name. Josephus is a Roman historian who wrote about the Jewish history. And he wrote something I thought was kind of worthy of mention, and that is, it is reported that Daniel showed him, that's Cyrus, Isaiah's prophecy from chapters 44 and 45, and that's what caused Cyrus to move towards having the temple rebuilt. I don't know if that's accurate, but it's a note from history. So he made this proclamation throughout his entire kingdom. It's universal and it's written. And so again, when you look down in verse number 2, look at who'd read verse number 2? Verse 2, Edwin. Yeah, so what does he credit God with doing? He credits God with giving him the power that he has and the dominion over the nations that he does. So that's an interesting little declaration here. And he calls him, look at how he identifies him, the Lord God of heaven. Yeah. Turn back with me to Daniel chapter 4 for a moment. Or turn ahead, if you will. Turn ahead to Daniel chapter 4. Because you have a similar situation. And maybe this is what Cyrus learned or heard. But in Daniel chapter 4, you have a situation where Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, he ends up being told by God, because of your pride and the arrogance of your heart, you're going to be cut down. And one day, walking up top of the palace, he looks over all the expanse of his Babylonian kingdom, and he says, look at this great Babylon which I have built. Well, rather than me reading it for us, let me go and look at it and see. And verse number, let's go down. Verse number 30 of Daniel chapter 4. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months. Now, by the way, God's grace and his mercy is shown here, because when he said he's going to have Nebuchadnezzar cut down, he gave him 12 months. And what did that 12-month period of time allow Nebuchadnezzar to do? To repent. I think of 2 Peter 3. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even Nebuchadnezzar. Well, let's continue. The king spoke, verse 30. Is this not great Babylon I have built for the house of my kingdom, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in his mouth, king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. And he ended up with a condition known as boanthropy. What is that? He ended up going out into the fields, and he had animal type, beast type characteristics. His nails of his fingers grew, his hair got all matted, and he was living out in the fields. But look what he says at the very end. Go down to verse number 37. Daniel chapter 4, look at verse number 37. Look what he says. Who'd read verse 37 if you're there in Daniel 4? Are you there, Jack? Yeah, so the kingdom previously, the Babylonian kingdom, the leader of the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to his senses, when he came to that place of restoration, he called God the King of Heaven. And look at what Cyrus calls him. When you get back to Ezra chapter 1, the Lord God of Heaven, and he hath given me all these kingdoms. And so that is such a good admission, by the way, too. For each and every single one of us, all that we have, all that we are, is because of God. Let that sink in for a while. Because that means not just all the possessions you have, but your salvation in Jesus Christ, your Bible, marriages, relationships, church. Everything we have and everything we are is because of God. Oh, let that never slip from our minds. So Cyrus here recognized that. And then he says in verse number 3, well, who is there? I'm back to Ezra chapter 1. Who is there among all you, his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of God in Jerusalem or in Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. So it seems what Cyrus is doing, he's identifying the local deity. Well, I'm going to send you back so that you can rebuild the temple of the God of that region. Little did he know that Jehovah is the God of all creation, not just little Jerusalem and not just Israel, but even over the entire Medo-Persian Empire. And so Cyrus is a little short-sighted here, but he wants the favor and he wants to curry the quote-unquote divine blessing of the gods upon him. So if he has the Babylonian gods, he has the Medes, the gods of the Medes, the gods of the Persians, he has the gods of the Syrians, he has the gods, then he is going to find himself well protected. And he knows that the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. Do you remember? It says, this is verse 18 of chapter 36. It says, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young men or the maidens, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of the princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burnt the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces there with fire, destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. So what Nebuchadnezzar did, remember this is about 586, this is 7 years later, he desecrated the temple and he destroyed everything in the city. He left nothing there. Cyrus says, go back and rebuild your temple. How are they going to rebuild the temple? I mean, you're going to need the stones, you're going to need the timbers, you're going to need the gold, the silver, you're going to need the utensils and everything else. So how is he going to do this? Oh, what a blessing to hear. In verse number 4, who'd read verse number 4? Ezra chapter 11. don't know why 11 sticks in my head. Ezra chapter 1, verse number 4. All right, Mary. Yeah, so how did they fund the rebuilding of the temple? They started collecting. They started taking offerings. He said, those of you who are going to remain, you help out those who are returning, gold and silver, because the temple has to be built or rebuilt to its original state. And the one thing that's very interesting is Cyrus doesn't oversee this whole building operation because he had no idea what the temple looked like. He turns it right over to the Jewish people and the Jewish leadership so they can rebuild the temple according to what they know. And that's another effort that Cyrus makes in order to curry favor because he lets them rebuild it according to the way they know it should be rebuilt. And so you have this decree. Anybody who wants to go back, anybody who wants to return, and the main purpose of this journey is to rebuild the temple. So who are the ones who are really going to latch on to that? Probably those who are the older ones who knew what the temple was like when they were younger, if they're now maybe in their late 80s or their 90s. Or perhaps those who have a real strong zeal for God. But there's a group that takes this seriously and this invitation, and they collect all these offerings. So, verse number 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin. Do you notice something interesting about that? The chief of Judah and Benjamin. These are the ones who are the tribe that made up the southern kingdom. So the chief rulers, the ones who were a part of that southern kingdom, they answer the call. And the priests, the Levites, and all those, look at it, whose spirit God had raised. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time God moved in your heart to do something? When was the last time you were in connection and closeness to God, you were walking with God, and you knew God wanted you to do something? You knew He was directing and guiding you. You knew that He was steering you in a direction, maybe to make a phone call, or maybe to make a visit, or perhaps to witness and share Christ with someone. And I think the key, too, for us in this day and age, which wasn't there. Well, let me ask, what was the difference between the people back then and here in our day when it comes to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit of God indwells us now. So the Holy Spirit of God is a permanent resident in us. That means we should be so sensitive to the Spirit of God's working and moving that when He may direct us to pray, we're going to pray. Direct us to read the word. We're going to read. Direct us to visit somebody or call somebody or even on our jobs to give our very best. The Spirit of God is going to work in you to bring glory and honor to God. But we have to be sensitive to that. It says in Ephesians, do not quench the Spirit of God. Yeah, do not resist or repel the Spirit of God. Also over in 1 Thessalonians. But here it says, now the Lord, Jehovah, stirred up Cyrus. And now the Lord, Jehovah, is stirring up these chief leaders to go back to do the temple work, to rebuild it. Which is also an important thought because the Levites, what was their job with the temple? They were the ones who helped when it came to sacrifices, when it came to the ministries, came to the articles and all the different things. So it would behoove them to go back. So they're getting together all these people. And now it says in verse 6, all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, vessels of gold, goods, beasts, and the precious things beside all that was willingly offered. What does this sound like reminiscent of? Does this ring any bells to you of any other time? Yeah. 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 So in Exodus 35, They're going to build a tabernacle. Take you from among you, an offering unto the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, and let him bring it. Offering of the Lord, gold, silver, brass, and all the elements you need. That sounds very much the same. There's one other episode that it reminds me of. Remember when the people left Egypt? Look at what it says. Now the children of Israel, this is chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. You notice something? In large degree, it was the Egyptians who helped fund the tabernacle that was in the wilderness. And now, Solomon, when Solomon built, that was a free will offering that came, as Jack mentioned, that was something that came even during David's time in preparation. But now you have a foreign government who is going to help rebuild this temple. And you have a lot of the people there, the Israelites, and perhaps even some of the Babylonians. And so these people are sent away with great valuables. By the way, don't you just love the fact that God will always provide for what he wants to get accomplished? God has a plan, and God will always supply. You know, when it comes to your house, when it comes to your car, when it comes to your job, when it comes to your schooling, when it comes to your relationship, God has everything necessary to supply exactly what you need. And it's amazing where things will come. It is just absolutely amazing how God just blessed. This church is a classic example. There are times I'm not privy to disclose, but over the course of the time that I have been here at this church, there have been people, both saved and unsaved, who had contributed to the ministry of the church. I remember going through the building program, and we needed X amount of dollars, and somebody, I think the man was saved. I'm not sure exactly. But nevertheless, he wanted to do a match. I'll put up $25,000, and if you guys can come up with $25,000, then you get $50,000. So whatever up to $25,000. I'll never forget that. And there's a number of examples throughout the time. But folks, listen, not that we're expecting handouts from all kinds of people. We're not there waiting and watching. But when God wants to get something done, if God's going to use you in a certain ministry or a certain area, he's going to provide. He's going to provide for what you need, and he's going to provide when you need it. And so for Ezra and all these people, what a blessing. So look at verse number 7. Verse 7 and verse 8. Who would read verse 7 and 8? Who's there? All right, Jack. Okay, so Cyrus says, well, we've been holding on to these articles that Nebuchadnezzar 70-some years ago took. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar carried off all the different vessels and all the different furniture and the pieces. And where did he put them? He put them in the house of his gods. And so probably what you would do is if you go to the shrines or the museum of gods that Nebuchadnezzar had or now Cyrus had, they probably had all kind of different things from all different nations and all their gods. And that was what would give these foreigners the sense of security and the sense of power. Because we conquered their gods. Therefore, they're right here under our domain. And our gods are stronger than their gods, so we can trust that. Can you remember another time when there was a group of people who had captured the Ark of the Covenant and took it into the house of their God? Yeah, the Philistines. You remember what happened in the morning?
Didn't work out so well.
No, it didn't. In the morning, the priests of Dagon go in, and there's Dagon flat on his face in front of the ark. And all of a sudden, he says, we're going to put him back up. Now, think about this. We got to prop our God back up on a shelf. How powerful is our God, right? And the next morning, they come in, and the same thing, except his head and his hands and his torso. All that's left is his torso. And they said, whoa, whoa, whoa. And so they tried to cover that up too. Folks, listen. Our God is so powerful. Our God is the one and only true God. And throughout the course of history, these other nations, they learned lessons pretty well. However, Israel had to be protective of their own God, just like you and me. I mean, we can't just live any old way we want. We can't just go out and engage in idolatry. Yeah, we do have forgiveness, but we don't presume upon the grace of God. We want to live for God, and we want to walk with God, and we want to serve God, because that's who we are. We have no business serving other gods. We really don't have any. There's no benefit. There's no pleasure. There's no security in leaving our God and exchanging him for something or someone else. Israel didn't learn that lesson very well. That's why they were in captivity for 70 years. And that would be short-lived, because after a while, they would be overcome by the Greeks and then by the Romans. And that's until 1947, they remained kind of isolated group of people. All right, it's getting back in Ezra chapter 1. And so when you go down, it mentions this Mithridath. I guess that would be the treasurer for Cyrus, incidentally. You know what his name means? Mithridath. That's a name that carries with it the idea of the sun god, either given by Mithras or given and dedicated. Now, Sheshbazzar, that is not his real name. That's his Babylonian name. Because when you get to chapter 3 in verse number 8, you're going to see that his name is called Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, with a Z, excuse me. And mentioned chapter 5, verse 16, we understand this to be the same person. And that's his given name. That's his Hebrew name. And so as we talked earlier, it wasn't uncommon for some of the Hebrews to be given names that went along with their captors, whether it was Assyrian or whether it was Babylonian. And so look at the number of them who were taken, or the number of all the vessels. I find it interesting that they detail and itemize all the different vessels that are going to be taken. And so now they have this huge procession. They're going to leave Medo-Persia, and they're going to travel. How far is it? How far is this journey to go all the way back to Jerusalem? Yeah, if I could show you the map, which I didn't put here. It's well over 1,000 miles. And look at what they're carrying. You talk about some valuable cargo. And there's a number of people, but there's also great value of cargo. I can imagine these individuals, because when you look at it, here's the number of what they took, 30 chargers. Now, the charger, that's not a car. It's like a platter or a basin that was filled with water to wash hands. 30 gold ones, 1,000 silver ones, and they had 920 knives. And then they had these basins. That's cups or dishes with covers. They used those to capture the blood of the sacrifice. There were 30 gold ones of those and 410 similar kind, along with 1,000 other items. Total number of transported on this 1,000-mile journey is 5,400 pieces. That's a lot. And they didn't have, like, Brinks armored services to transport these. They're going to have to trust God for safety. They're going to have to trust God when it comes to the transporting of these things and getting them back. Now, when you get to chapter 2, just turn your page and you'll see chapter 2. It starts listing all the names of the people who end up going back. And so when you really do consider the whole congregation, chapter 2, verse 64. 42,360 people. We had a large group who'd return. And all of this is because, number one, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. God in his sovereignty, God in his plan, God in his working. He moved in the heart of Cyrus to accomplish this. And then God moved in the heart of the people to answer this invitation and decide to go back to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but after 70 years, you could be pretty comfortable. I mean, Babylon, the world superpower. Yeah, you probably were able to settle in and to uproot from there to go back home. I think like Abraham, there were people who said, you betcha, I'm going right back because that's where my roots are. That's where my temple is. That's where my people are. That's where my land is. That's where God wants me to be. I'm a foreigner in Babylon. And so many of these people traveled back despite the fact that they probably were pretty comfortable in Babylon. So the first chapter of Ezra comes to its conclusion, and all the preparations are made to restore the temple, worship. All the preparations are made for the people to go back with their priests, their Levites. Everything is looking very good for them to go back. We'll see what happens as the temple itself is to be rebuilt, and they're going to have some conflict as they seek to do the work of God and to build it back up. Any final thoughts, comments, Jack?
I just have to think about it. It'd been gone 70 years, but everything was destroyed when they were dragged out of there and carried off the battle. So they going back to memories, a lot of destruction.
Yeah.
Probably not a lot of
hope.
Things to work with.
Right. Yeah. Well, even like with Nehemiah, when he rebuilds the walls. There were some who mocked him because with all the rubble and these burnt rocks and everything else, are you going to rebuild the wall? But even there in that case, God did a miraculous thing in 52 days. He rebuilt it. But that's a good point. And so that's where we're going to see again how the temple structure is going to be funded and who's going to do that. And what a blessing to see this all the way through. So any other comments, thoughts?
Cyrus here. Is there anywhere in the Bible that says that maybe he was saved or anything like that? Because it says God stirred up his heart being used to
I don't know. The one quote that we had from his own writings, he was a polytheist. So he probably benefited in his own mind from all the local deities and all the gods. But for him to take special interest in the one true God of heaven and call him, Lord God of heaven, and then to pay for later on, I gave that away, but to actually pay for the whole building project, there may be. I'm trying to think. I think it's Isaiah 45.
I guess what I'm thinking, too, is there might be people out there that you think they're doing good or contributing to certain things.
Oh, yeah. That is so true. We were just talking about that after we're done praying from Matthew 7. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out demons in thy name, done many wonderful works in thy name? Then will I say unto them, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. So there are a lot of people who are highly religious, but without a relationship with God, your religion is going to send you straight to hell. And I think that's maybe where Cyrus, I don't know. Was it? Yeah, Isaiah chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to the anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of the kings to open before him the two lead gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go therefore and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Let's go on. Verse 3. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called you by my name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. So he's speaking to Israel, who were his people, but they didn't know him. Kind of what Paul writes in Romans 8, 9, and 10, where those who claim to be Israelites by their heritage are not true Israelites indeed, because the true Israelite indeed are those who have trusted in the Messiah and have been saved and born again through the sacrificial bloody death of Jesus Christ. That's a long answer. Hope that helps. All right. Any other questions? All right. So a few takeaways from tonight. Number one, God is sovereign over everything and everybody. And he can stir up anybody's heart to move and to work and accomplish his plan. Number two, God is going to stir up his own people, as you saw in verse number two. And so may we be sensitive to the Spirit of God so that when he does move, we know it and we act upon it. Number three, God will accomplish and fund every portion of his ministry through whatever means he wishes to do so. And that may include you. God may want you to help fund whatever. And then the last thing is, as we look at this all, that for you and me, once we start, like for them, as they are traveling, 1,000-some miles, 5,400 vessels, we depend on God and trust in him for safety and protection. All right, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, do we say thank you. And we do praise you that you're in total control of everything. And you can move and direct and guide as you choose, whenever you want and however you want. And Lord, I thank you for the way that you did work all the way back here in this time, as the people of Israel, your people, would go back to your land, their land, and rebuild your temple, their house of worship, and how it would be funded and how you would bless. So let us learn from these wonderful lessons and take them with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.